Good morning. It is Sunday, August 21st, 2005 AD. Straight Gate Ministries would like to welcome you, our friends, the congregation, and all of our friends on the World Wide Web and the Internet, whether you came to us through Straight Gate Ministries or you came to us through teachingbible.org or .com. Welcome, brothers and sisters. This morning, you're going to hear a sermon from our pastor, Landis Fisher. The sermon for this morning he has called Reconciled for Righteousness. This sermon will be followed immediately after the reading of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You might want to hold the papers in your hand, or if you're on the computer, you might want to keep this on your screen and use your mouse to scroll down. You can follow the reading, and also during his sermon, he will refer back to many of these lines, so you want to keep them handy. Our first reading today is from the Old Testament. It's a scripture reading from Psalms 51, and it is verses 1 through 15. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came unto him, after he had gone into Bathsheba, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Amen. Our New Testament scripture reading this morning is from 1 Peter 3. This is verses 7 through 17. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives and in an understanding way, and with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Prayers may not be hindered. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for that very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of the righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for what is doing wrong. Amen. And now with today's sermon, Reconciled for Righteousness, Straight Gate Ministries, the Teaching Bible's own pastor, Pastor Landis Fisher.
Amen. We give the Lord praise and thank Brother Russell for the reading of the Word and all of you for your kind attention upon the Word of God. Amen. Amen. We're in the midst of a great time. It's always a good time to be with God's people celebrating His Word. Amen. Most of you that were here, you know we've been working our way through 1 Peter, and we got over there in chapter number 3 last week, and we were taking a look at some things that had just taken place back in the second chapter, where the writer, who is Simon Peter, who is called the Protos in the Greek, which is the foremost or the primary apostle, as he came to be known, had just began to switch over from speaking to the general large group of saints that he started off talking to at the beginning, and he continued now. He started back in chapter 2, we noticed last week, just to refresh ourselves a bit, that he got to the place where he began to speak to servants, and he started to speak to the servants toward the middle of that chapter. And he singled out the particular group of servants and started to tell them to submit themselves to their masters for the Lord's sake. And then he went on in chapter number 3 to begin to speak to the wives as an individual group. And he told them to likewise be submissive to their own husbands. And then, of course, today our text begins with him speaking directly to the husbands themselves. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, you husbands likewise. And so that word likewise connects the idea that submission is to be the normal way of life, whether you are a servant, whether you are a wife, whether you are a husband. And of course, that's the trickle-down theory. It trickles down even to the children. Children are to be submissive to their parents, and so on and so forth. And so we have the great principle of submission, which I think is one of the neglected teachings in the church today. People are not very much prone to talk about submission. Talking about submission can empty a church. People don't want to talk about submission today. We live in such a culture that being submissive is considered not to be a good thing. We're in a fat and happy in America, so we want everything and we don't want to submit to anything. We want to do our own thing, and we'd like not to be up under any type of form of submission, and it has a negative idea in our culture today. So it's a very hard thing to learn, and so I think it's one of the most Christ-like of all the possible things that we ever could learn, though. However, on the other hand, is that submission is a good thing. If we think about it, that's the way in which God conquered sin, death, hell, the grave, the devil. They were all conquered by submission. Jesus came into the world, submitted himself even to the death of the cross, the Bible tells us. And by that, he obtained the victory for you and me and everyone who puts their trust in him. And so at the core of this reason, I'm going to talk about the reason for that a little bit this morning, because I think it'll help us if we understand that submission, first of all, is a good thing. But why is it that it's so hard for us to accept? And I would say that it goes back to a very core issue, and that is that man in his own heart, ever since man has fallen away from God and his grace, is rebellious. And so there's rebellion in the hearts of people. We have rebellion primarily against God, but we rebel against the systems that God has set in place to keep us in check as well. Keep this in mind. When we were looking earlier, we saw that God commanded the church that they were to be model citizens. They were to obey the government and the authorities that were set over them. Whose idea was that? Whose idea were governments and authorities? Where'd that come from? Man didn't think it up, I promise you that. If we look back and track the origin of human government, it would take us back to the book of Genesis chapter 9 in the 6th verse, where God spoke in the days of Noah, and he said that after the flood, after God had judged the whole world, there were very few inhabitants in the earth at that time. In fact, the only ones who came through the flood were Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, and the animal content that was in the ark. And that was it, you see. And it was at that time, after God situated everything after the flood and set the earth up to be repopulated by the 8 souls that he had delivered from the judgment of the first world, he spoke at that time in Genesis chapter 9 in the 6th verse. He says that if man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, For in the image of God created he man. And so God set forth, we call that the dispensation of human government. Dispensational teachers will tell you, and not only them, but anyone that's really a sound Bible teacher will tell you that this is the institution of human government. In other words, God fixed it so that governments of man would rule in the earth and have authority over man. And so that's the institution of human government, started all the way back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. And so it was God's idea. God is the one who said, let there be governments, let man have a rule and authority over man. And the way he put it, he spoke about the very most capital thing that governments do, and that is to render execution to people who violate one another. He said, if man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God created he man. See that? And so God created man. Now that's a controversial topic in our culture today. You'll find a lot of evangelical and various other types of people, including Jewish people and many other people, have a problem with man having authority of capital punishment over men. But God was the one who set that in order. And so the scriptures teach that it is right. If a person says they believe the Bible, they should believe that capital punishment is right and is fair because God said so. And so think about what man would do. Now let's ask some of the reasons why would God give man such authority. And just answer that so we can have some answers in our spirit. A lot of times I think what the backlash is in many cases is that we're afraid that man will not be fair. And in many cases that's true. God is against unfairness of every kind. He's not saying that man has sole authority to do whatever he wants if it's unfair. He's saying only when it is fair and justifiable is it something that he ordains. Very prominent people that I know, one is very popular in our area here, I'm just going to mention, that opposes the death penalty, for example, is Larry Rice. He's against the death penalty. And I've always wondered, how did he get to the place where he was against the death penalty? Now, I myself take a stand against any unjust execution of that particular commandment if it's not right. If the person doesn't deserve it, or if you're not 100% sure that they do deserve it. But if they do, the scripture says that the government has authority to execute and render capital punishment. And so that's one of those kind of issues that you get into that you'll find people are divided over the issue. But to me, if you believe the word of God, if you think that but God speaks the truth, then you don't have any choice but to say that God said this, therefore it must be right. And that's the way I have become. Now, I'm sure that's part of the problem. You know, people, back to the rebellion issue, that's one of the things that will incite rebellion in the hearts of people, is when they find a principle in God's word that they do not personally agree with for some reason. And so there is a way around that. And what I have found myself is that I have learned to trust God at what he said, because I don't think we know God at all. If we don't believe his word, then how do we know God at all? That's the question I ask. I give that out to everyone. I ask you, how do we know about God? All the people who are teaching about God, where does their information come from? Let me ask that question. Who do they tell you they are getting their information from? When you're hearing from a teacher who says he's teaching for the Lord and he tells you things about God, or he mentions people like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, how does he know about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and any of those people? Where does that information come from? Anybody answer. Don't all answer at once. It comes where? From the Bible, right? Okay, so if they say they know about angels and heaven and all that, where does that information come from? The Bible. I see some people holding up their Bibles. Okay? So, if they're getting all that information from the Bible, then you come to Genesis 9, 6, and it says, if man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And God is saying that, for in the image of God he created man. Why don't we believe that? You see what I'm saying? So, to me, I must believe it. I have no choice but to believe it. This is what I would do with the Bible. Either I'll believe the entire content of it, or I will throw the entire content of it in the trash. And I think that's all you can really do, in all honesty. You see what I'm saying? If we're being for real, if we say we know God and we know all these things about God, we want to believe the good stuff we hear, but we don't want to believe stuff that we don't understand or we cannot consume, we have a problem. See? So to me, I don't have that problem. I say, no, I trust God every word that he said. Now, the way man carries out what God said, I think that's part of the problem. We may have a problem with how sinful men carry out what God said. And I don't believe in any unjust thing, and I'm sure God does not either. So what I wanted us to get out of this today, and the reason that I picked this topic, and I want to bring these controversial things, I see all kinds of minds are stirring and people are thinking right now, but I want you to come away today knowing that you can trust God. His word is right. And if there is a flaw in our understanding, it's on my part. This is what I have resolved myself when I see things in the Word. If there's something that just touches me and it irritates my spirit, perhaps, and I want to let you know you're not the first person who has heard things that God said and they backlashed at what He said. They did it to Jesus all the time. If you read the New Testament, you'll find Jesus was saying things and He was constantly being questioned about the things that He said. That people were constantly bringing Him to the test about things that they thought or things the culture had taught them, things that the church had taught them, so on and so forth. You know what Jesus always did? Went back in the scripture and said, it is written, and He pulled up the verse and said, this is what God said on that. Don't you know this? Like, for example, I'm going to give you another example here. In Matthew 19, it says, let's look at that. Let's turn to Matthew 19 so you can see the kind of controversies that we're talking about. Because I think this is important, and at the root of it is that we have rebellion in our spirit because we're fallen sinners. And part of what needs to be reconciled or made right with me and you is the ability to understand that God will tell us the truth. He has told us the truth. And that's it. It's not going to change. It's the unchanging truth of God. And we can trust God. When we open the Bible, I believe I can trust what God has said and that there isn't any flaw or defect in what God has said. And I have resolved in my heart that this is so. And so therefore, if I don't understand, if it's a hard saying that God has said, I have to pray and ask God to increase my understanding and my knowledge and my willingness to yield to what it is that you have said. All this comes under the topic of submission. And we have to take some time and think about this. Look here in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19 and verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, he was teaching, see that? That he departed from Galilee, and it says, and he came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. He had finished teaching, and now he is going into Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And then the Pharisees, here it is, the religious leaders, one of the major groups of the religious leaders came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? See that? Here they put that on him. Now here's a question that's buzzing in the culture. They want to know. They know what the culture teaches. You know what? That's part of the problem. We know what the culture teaches. You and I can look out the door or look on our street or look at our job or in the neighborhood or on the news or in the newspaper. We know exactly what the culture is doing. We know that experientially because we live in it and we're affected by it and our neighbors are going through it and our cousins and maybe even ourselves are going through troubles and difficulties in the world. So we know about the experiential part, but what about what God said? Now notice how Jesus deals with this. These Pharisees came and they were testing him. See that? And they say tempting him in your translation. The word is they were trying to put Jesus to the test. And they were saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read? See that? Jesus said, did you read the Bible, people? You say you are teachers of God's word. Haven't you read the book? That's the first thing he goes to is, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, where is he quoting here? Genesis, right? See that? He says, look into your book. Have you not read even the first book, Genesis? You know, certainly you couldn't be asking me this. Have you ever read Genesis, guys? You know, these Pharisees who are supposed to be spiritual leaders and the elite, and they're supposed to know everything. And you're asking me, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? It says, and for this reason, he goes on to quote Genesis. Shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave or be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? Did you read that? That's Genesis 2:24. You know, and he's asking these people who say they're elite teachers of God's word, that are asking him a dumb question about divorce. Have you not read Genesis? Did you read Genesis? That's the first part of the book. I think it's somewhat an intimidating question or answer that he gives back. So then, they are no longer two. Jesus now tells them the meaning of Genesis 2:24. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate, or let not man put asunder, it says in the old King James. And see that, so now they said to him, why then did Moses? Now they're still going to carry on the question, command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away. And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. See that? So God never intended that it would be so, is what he said. But he always takes them back to the book. You'll notice that when the devil came, if you went back to chapter 4 in Matthew, you'll see that Jesus had been in the wilderness fasting, it says here. Take a look in chapter 4. Matthew 4 and 1 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now this is the devil this time, not human beings. So this is a little out of the realm of what we're talking about. But notice what he said here, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. And now when the tempter came to him, this is the Satan, another name for Satan, the tempter, if you are the Son of God, commanded these stones become bread. But Jesus said, it is written. See that? He always says, okay, devil, you want to tempt me? It is written. Haven't you read the word? He's calling the devil. Don't you know what it says in the scripture? Certainly you do. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. See that? So Jesus said there's a set of words that we know about that are every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What words are those? Like these words right here. See? And so he's always referring to the revelation that God has given that we call the Holy Scriptures. Now that's why they are holy, is because they are complete. They are infallible. They supply us with everything that we need for time and eternity. There is nothing missing. Everything God intended to say, he said. He gave the book to the church, and he finished what was necessary. He fulfilled the prophecy pertaining to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would come and make reconciliation for the sins of all who put their trust in him. And he ascended into heaven and sat down, and God was done. Now, of course, the New Testament hadn't been completed at the time Jesus ascended, but it was completed by the end of the first century after Jesus had departed. The New Testament was completed, and at that time the scriptures were done, and there has been no need to add any more to it. And so I say that to amplify to each of us the importance of trusting in what God has said and extracting what you believe from his word. When you come to something in his word that seems controversial to you, realize the problem is not on God's end. The problem is on my end. Isaiah said that, speaking of God, that as the heavens are high above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. And he said, so therefore there's going to be some deep stuff in the word we're going to have to pray about to come to an acceptance and an understanding of it. His disciples learned that. You will be surprised. If we had time this morning, I would take you through and show you the number of times that his disciples balked at something that Jesus said, because it was not what was going on around them. It was not the current way of doing things. It was not what was going on in the culture, you see. And it was difficult because he was telling them what was written in the scriptures. And so we're going to have that kind of thing. But the good news is this. When Jesus came, all of us who accept him and believe that he died and rose from the dead for our sins, with where do we know that from? How do we know these things happen? Right back to the book, right? We don't know Jesus came and died and rose again if we don't read and study the scriptures, or if nobody preaches it to us, you see? So how are we saved? We're saved because we believe what is written in the scriptures about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. See, so we better understand how important this book is. This book is holy. It's important. And there will be some stuff we don't know. Now, how do I know? Can I tell you today as a preacher how Jesus was able to get up out of the grave? No, I don't know that. I don't have a clue. I know that God can do anything but fail. I know that he got up, and if they had found a body, they would have canceled all preaching of Christianity. There wouldn't be anything to preach. You know what we're preaching is different than everybody else in the world? The rest of the world says, oh, you must do good, do good, do good, in order for God to accept you. If you do more good than you do bad, then God will accept you. We don't believe that. We believe that without the blood of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made for our sins, you are hopeless. I don't care what you do. You can do anything. Jesus said, what would a man be profited if he gained the whole world and lost his soul, in Matthew 16, verse 26. See that? You could gain the whole world and lose your soul. He says, well, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? See? So a soul is worth more than the whole world, Jesus said. One soul. You see, because he said you could gain the whole world, but you would lose your soul, and what good would it do? You see, it would be of no value at all. He said, no man comes to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. See that? Jesus said some profound things that we cannot explain other than the fact that it's in the Bible, therefore it's true. And so we have to learn to resolve everything. And now, think about that with respect to what we teach here this morning about submission. Submission is not easy because we have a natural proclivity in our own sinful, fallen spirit not to submit. We want to do it our way and push for our own way. So we have to be careful. So Peter knows that, and he knows that it is a temptation to be in a hostile world who is not listening to God at all, who's not accepting the Scripture as true, not believing that Jesus is the only Savior of the world. And now here we are believing what God said. We're hearing His Word. We're praying. We're asking for faith, mercy, guidance, vision, and provision from God. See what I'm saying? And forgiveness, even when we transgress what it said, we're asking God. So we're behaving in the manner that God has prescribed in the Word for those who are His children. But we live in a world with people who could care less. See? And they are indifferent to the Word. You might as well put it the way Paul did. He says they are dead in their trespasses and their sin. See? Because they have not been born again. And Jesus put it this way. To Nicodemus, He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Everybody in the flesh is living in the flesh. They don't care about the Scriptures. Their mind is not on that at all. It's not on the truth. Cannot be, it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, for the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are foolishness to him, because they are spiritually discerned. See that? So we have been accustomed to having our minds thinking on heavenly things. And because we have been born again, those of us who are here that are born again, we have the Spirit of God living in us, the living interpreter is there to give serious assent to the things that God has put in His Word. And so we are able to learn and grow. So what I want to do is admonish you today to always cling to the truth of God's Word. No matter what you think about it, if you see it in the Word, accept it by faith that it's true. And then if you don't understand it or you have a problem with fitting it into your life, that's the point when we need to go before God in prayer and ask Him to acclimate me to understand and accept this thing that you have said that I am having trouble with. You know what? God doesn't mind if you have trouble with what He said. Did you know that? Would you think it would be a sin if you heard something in the Word and then you go, oh, I don't know if I can accept that? Well, I want to let you know it's not a sin. God says this in Isaiah 1:18. He says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins may be as scarlet, He says, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, He says, they shall be as white as wool. See, so God says, I understand you have a problem relating to the things that I teach. But come and let us reason together. You see that? God wants us to talk it over with Him. He wants us to reason with Him. See, and you know what? He's going to give us understanding. There were lots of things that Abraham didn't understand. He said, well, Lord, how is it that I'm going to have a child? And Sarah, they were grappling with those things that God said. I can't understand how this can work. And I'm 75, she's old as dirt, and I'm even older. You know, how is this going to work? You see? And they couldn't get it together. They went around, and they prayed, and Abraham made sacrifices. And so eventually God revealed how He was going to make it work. You know what happened? It worked, and their faith increased even more, the Bible says. It increased more and more because they saw that what God said, He was also able to perform those things that He had said. And so don't expect that we should be able to understand it. You know, I've thought about it myself a number of times. I spent a lot of time thinking about these things. And I'm thinking, boy, you know I shouldn't even begin to think for one second that I can believe or encounter or hold in my little puny brain everything that the eternal God is doing. I don't expect to be able to do that. See? And if I do get the picture and get with it and have faith and begin to walk with God, it's because He blessed me and gave me the knowledge and the faith to hold on to His Word because His Word is true and wait and give Him time. You see what I'm saying? So I have learned that I can submit to what God said. If God said it, I got to pray about it. Now, let me say this too. Let me go on and add. I have as much trouble with this stuff as you do. Let me put it that way. Okay, when it says husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church, I hear that, I'm shattered to the core. I go, man, I don't even think it's possible that I can do that. In fact, I know it isn't. See, and I love my wife dearly, but I don't think I love her like He loves the church. You know, and I said, well, I got some learning to do. I got to learn how to do that, God, and I have to go before God in prayer. And ask God, teach me how to do that. Teach me how to be gentle and kind in all those ways that you are, and so I can love her the way you see it. You see what I'm saying? So it's not a natural thing for you and me to do, but it is possible. That's the next thing I want you to see. You know why it's possible? Because when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says we are reconciled to God. That word reconciled is beautiful. And so that's why we picked this today, that we are reconciled. Now, why are we reconciled? For righteousness. You and I have been reconciled for the purpose of conducting our lives in righteousness on the earth. And so reconciled means that with God, the account is settled already. When you come in by faith in Jesus Christ, your account is already settled with God completely. It's done once and for all totally by the work that Christ did. It's not done by any works that you and I have done. It's done completely by what Jesus did and that alone. See, so reconciliation sets your account straight with God. Whoever believes in the name of Jesus Christ has been bought into a proper and a right standing with God forever. Once and for all, it happens at a moment in time when you embrace the work of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection by faith. Now, when you come into the understanding of the gospel, that God sent his only Son, and whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus didn't come to condemn us. He came to reconcile us, to make us right with God. And that's why it says this in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse number 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. See that? Now, he says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You and I have the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? Ministry is service. We go out and serve up the news of the gospel to the world, that God has made a way that no matter how you are, or what you have heard, what you've learned, how far out of sync with the truth you are, if you accept his Son, Jesus Christ, as your personal Lord and Savior, God will settle your account once and for all, and we call that the gospel. See, you and I have been blessed with the privilege of the ministry of reconciliation. It says the word of reconciliation in one translation. And we go forth letting people know what is necessary to be right with God. See, we tell them how your account can be settled with God, how you can be at peace with God entirely, and it is by grace through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And nothing else, not by any works of righteousness that we have done, Titus 3:5 says. You see that? Ephesians 2, verse 8 says that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so you and I have been given the ministry of reconciliation. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Notice this in verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5. He says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. See that? So God was in Jesus Christ. It says, it didn't say a little God, a piece of God, a part of God. It says God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So you and I have been, to us has been committed the word of reconciliation. We're able to go forth and tell people what God requires. Now, how do we know, and how can we speak with authority? The reason we know is the Bible says so. You see, and the authority is God's word. We hold up the word of truth. This is the word of reconciliation, how God set forth to save sinners. And you know what? The whole audience is the whole world. The whole world is sinners from end to end, from sea to shining sea, nothing but sinners all the way around the planet. One way for sinners to be right with God, that's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And you and I have been blessed with the privilege to go into all the world and teach, like Jesus said, all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why are we baptized? Because the Word says we should be baptized. You see what I'm saying? So we keep going back to the book, but then when we run across a principle like submission, we got to back away from that submission. We don't want to bother with that submission. Oh, that's hard. Well, God says that you're able to do it, and so that's why Peter told these people who were in an unusual circumstance. Remember, they had been persecuted and scattered and everything else. He goes to them and tells them, as a particular group realize who you are. You are the blood-washed, blood-bought children of God. You've been adopted into the family of God. You are blessed by the Spirit of God. You are filled with the Spirit of God. You are taken in by the Spirit in order to be taught by the Spirit of God. The Word is able to be explained to you now, and you're able to receive from the Word of God. So then he says, servants, be submissive. See, in other words, God has everything in control. Even though you don't understand it, you might wonder, why is my boss always bothering me and persecuting me and giving me more work than everybody else and checking on me, and he don't check on these folks over here, but he checks on me all the time. You know, and you wonder, why is he oppressing you? Because he sees something different about you, and he's trying to find something out. He's learning something from you, and you may not realize it, but God is using you to teach him. You are one of those things, of the all things that God is working together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. You may be being used to manipulate a person who is lost and fallen. Maybe it might be a fallen husband or a fallen cousin or a fallen neighbor or a fallen friend or a fallen boss. And God is going to use you as a living letter to change their attitude toward him. You see that? And so we have to learn the beauty of this principle of submission is keying us in on something that God is doing on the supernatural level. And he may be using our lives and our willingness to obey his word to sway other people who have not obeyed his word. See that? So it has a purpose. And it might be a deeper purpose than we understand. And that's why we need to pray on it. This is one of those things you have to pray on. And so he says here, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And now he says in 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands, likewise, husbands must also learn submission. He says, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Now, see, the Bible says that a woman needs to have some special tender kindness and treatment, tender loving care, because she is a woman. And he specifies that here. And he says that we are to consider her. Now, notice, too, another thing. Sometimes women look at this verse, and they go, oh, it says we're weaker, and the men are going to be up, towering over us. But you know what weaker is? If we take off the er, we get the root word, which is weak. That means the husband is weak, and the woman is weaker. You have to see it in that light, because it's a comparative is what the word weaker is. Men are weak, and women are weaker. So none of us are strong in that sense, and we have to understand the word itself. And he says that the husbands are to likewise, in other words, in that form of submission, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Now, what he means by that is that the woman's physical body is not as strong. If he's only talking about the container, the vessel, the body itself, not about her mental capability, not about her spiritual capability, not about her emotional capability. Everything else she has is equal. There is no difference. Only the vessel that contains it. You see that? Is a weaker vessel. In other words, it's soft and tender and is made a special way. It's a weaker vessel than the one that the man is in. The man is stronger, has a little more power physically, is basically what this is referring to. It doesn't mean in any other way that there's a difference, but God made it that way so that they would be a working set when we bring the two together. And so it's for the benefit of both that one is made a little weaker than the other. You see that? And so basically, you know, women tend to have a tendency to care more about tender things and emotional things and certain things more so than men. So I think there are some differences in those things as well. But he's saying here, husbands, realize that the women are made as a woman. She is a special thing that God made just for you, and that she is the weaker vessel. You are to live with her in an understanding way and take that into account. And the reason is that your prayers be not hindered. In other words, us as husbands, our prayers can be hindered if we don't take very careful care in handling our wives, how we deal with our wives. So we don't want our prayer life to be hindered. So we have to make sure that we observe this admonition from the Apostle Peter. Now then, notice what happens here. He says in verse 8, to sum up, let all be harmonious. Now he goes back talking to the whole group. You see what I'm saying? Finally, he says, speaking to the whole group again, the men, the women, the servants, whichever of these apply to you. But he says, finally, summing up, it says here in the NASB, he goes on to say, all, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. So we should be that way. You know, those are beautiful things. Our culture makes all those things seem like a wimp or some impotent person. If you do these things, and we all want to be macho and stand out and be bold and arrogant and all that. Just the opposite of this. The culture teaches people to be the opposite of what the Bible does. The Bible says be submissive, be kind, be tender-hearted, sympathetic, brotherly, have brotherly kindness toward everyone, be humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil. You know what? The world normally will return evil for evil. You hit me, I'm going to hit you back. You jump me, you dog me, I'm going to dog you worse. You know, and that's the way we think in the world, see? But the Bible says, no, don't do that. Somebody treats you evil, return kindness for evil. And so, you know what? We may have a problem with that. You might have be one of them people say, oh, I draw that line, I dare you to cross that line. You know what? If you draw that line, somebody's going to step over it just because you drew a line. I've noticed if you put a sign on your yard, do not step on grass, people will step on it anyway just because you got a sign. They're going to put that foot, at least they're going to get one foot up in your grass just because you put a sign there. See? And people are like that. They have that natural rebellion built in anything you say. Now, they may obey a beware of dog if you have a big dog behind the sign or something like that, but that would be for their own personal benefit. But you know how you used to do in school? So many young folks back here probably know that. They put a chip on your shoulder, say, I dare you to knock that off. And you know what's going to happen. Somebody's going to knock it off and it's going to be a fight. You know. And so that's the natural way we are. But the Bible says, no, don't do that. Never return evil for evil. Always return kindness instead of wickedness. You see, and so basically these are the things that we do that are going to draw people to Christ. He says, do not return evil for evil nor insult for insult. See that? But giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. God has a blessing for you that you're going to inherit. So realize that you have been equipped to live in a supernatural manner in the sight of the Gentiles. When I say the Gentiles, I mean people who don't know Christ. And basically that's what this is about. It's about evangelism, how to tune our lives for evangelism. And so basically, reconciliation was for the purpose of rendering righteousness to us. In other words, let's think of it this way. I was meditating on this a little bit. And you know what? The whole purpose of our salvation is for us to do true righteousness. There is no righteousness apart from faith in Jesus Christ. When God saves you, he's trying to fix you where you are actually doing true deeds of righteousness. You see that? What you're going to do is really right. Now, people have said, well, does that mean that salvation is by works? You always hear the argument about salvation by works, or is it by grace? Well, the answer is it's fully by grace, but the purpose of it. That's why this is reconciliation for righteousness. God reconciled us so that we can do things that are truly righteous. See? And for the right reason and in the right manner. We're imitating God in the way he ministers to the world. And God has ministered to the world in that way. He allowed his son Jesus Christ to come into the world and submit to all the sinners, the so-called religious people, the government, and all of their big powerful things that God had given them. They misused the Son of God, and Jesus submitted to that. And in his submission under the will of the Father, in order to satisfy the Father, he obtained all power, was given to him in heaven and in earth. See that? So his submission is a great lesson, the greatest of all lessons in the Bible, is the fact that the Son of God willfully submitted to the whims of sinners in order to deliver the sinners that needed his help, that could not help themselves from their sin, in order to make them clean in the sight of his Father. And he did that because his ultimate reason was love. He loved us, and he knew there was no other way to satisfy the justice of God and to deliver the love of God than by going to the cross. And so Jesus was willing to take all that weight upon himself, go to the cross, submit to the sinners, submit to the government who done the capital punishment. Of course, we know that crucifixion on the cross was the means of capital punishment that the Romans had adopted. See that? So that's how we know the government was involved. If the Jews had been doing it, they would have stoned him to death. You see? Because their method of capital punishment was stoning with stones until you're dead. See? And that's why Jesus told the woman at the well, actually not the woman at the well, the woman in the courtyard, the sinful woman, when they came in and said she has been caught in a very act of adultery, and Moses said, we ought to stone her. What do you say? Remember that? There was another time they were putting him to the test. And he went and quoted the law. He said, well, he who is free from sin, in other words, if you don't have any sin, go ahead, throw a stone. See that? And they all left one by one because no one could convict her. You see, there was no legal conviction within the framework of Judaism by which they could stone this woman. They had not bought the man. They were completely in error in everything that they had done. And so Jesus rebuked them with the law once again, and they went out, and he said to the woman, "Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "Nay, Lord." He said, "Well, neither do I go and sin no more." So he sent her out. But see, even that, she was reconciled by faith in Christ, and his admonition is go and sin no more. In other words, live righteous from now on, because I've set you free from sin. And so reconciliation is always for righteousness. God wants us to do right, and the only way we can do right is first be reconciled to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and then we can learn the law. The Spirit of God will be given to us, and we can learn how to fulfill the law of God. And so that's the quest of our lives, is to go forward and learn to fulfill what the Spirit of the Lord has said. Now notice this as we move along here. 1 Peter 3, verse 10. For let him, it says here, who means to love life and see good days, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. That's an Old Testament quote. There he's saying, whoever loves and wants to see life and good days, stop your tongue from speaking wicked things. This is a learning verse. You and I can learn to do this. And from speaking guile, that means deceit. Okay, deceitful things. We don't have to speak evil nor deceitful things. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. See that? So we were saved and reconciled for the purpose of righteousness. Then he tells us why. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. Okay, so we want God to hear our prayers. We try to live as righteously as we can once we have been saved through grace, the grace of Jesus Christ. He says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God is never supporting people who are doing evil at any time, as far as he does not condone them to do evil. He supports them and maintains their life and gives them mercy. That's on the basis of his mercy. But he is not ordaining what they're doing if it's evil. See what I'm saying? He's not condoning it. He's not, he's not rooting for them, if you will, but he's rooting for those who are doing right. And God is reinforcing us if we're doing the right thing. And he's looking at everything. That's what he means here when he says the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. See that? And then he says, who is there who will harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? In other words, we ought to have a tendency to be doing good, and there is no one who can harm us if we're in the pursuit of doing good. We cannot be harmed or hurt. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. See that? So we can go on. There will be times when you're doing right, and people will be afflicting you as you're trying to do right and do good. He says, go right on, because as long as you know in your heart and by your conscience that what you're doing is right in the sight of God, don't let anyone intimidate you. Just keep on pressing on, and God will be there to strengthen you through the ordeal. He says here, this is how you do it. Verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you. See that? And to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So he's saying that when you go through the culture behaving like God said, being submissive and all of that, and not returning evil for evil, not speaking guile or lying or being a hypocrite, he says it will cause people to say, well, listen, what happened to you? Why is it that you're being that way? And they're going to ask you, and then you can tell them, because Jesus Christ is my Savior. Because he died for my sins, and he rose again, and I put my faith and trust in him, and I'm being obedient to his word the best I know how, and that'll give you a reason to evangelize him. So he says, sanctify Christ. In other words, set him apart as Lord. He is my Lord, and always be ready, because he knows that when you act this way, it's going to draw people to ask you, why are you always smiling, Denise? Or whoever, or Miss Valerio, why are you so nice and kind? I can always come to you and find comfort and peace, and you're always in a good mood. And then you have the opportunity now to let them have it. Okay, I'm glad you asked. I'm like this because Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And he wants you to believe in him and trust in him, and you can then share the gospel with others. You see that? He says, do it with gentleness and reverence. Now, that might mean that they may be in a false religion or some cult. Realize that they have not come to a knowledge of Christ and don't deride them because of it, but generally administer the gospel to them and keep them in your prayers. You see, and these kind of things will find favor with God, and this is how people are won to Christ in many ways. And so you reverence that. Give them respect, even though they're wrong. I was talking with a young man out in the mall yesterday who was of Middle Eastern descent. He told me he was an Iranian. And then he said he was into Islam and all that. And I talked with him for a while, and I said, well, I don't want to put too much on his plate. But when I was writing my check to pay for the item that I bought from him, I put down AD after the date, as I always do. He says, oh, I see you have AD on here. I said, yes. I said, because the date means nothing without the AD. I said, that's because Jesus Christ was born, and I had opportunity to tell him about Christ. See? And so the date has no reference if it doesn't say AD. And so I just gave him a little something to think about there. See? And I gave him a card. I told him, well, we have a ministry. Check in with us on teachingbible.org, and you can find out more about Christ. And I showed him the card, told him you have a ministry. Talk with him about a number of things. And so you sow seeds every time you have an opportunity. When people ask, you give an account of the hope that you have. See what I'm saying? And so you do that with meekness and reverence. And I didn't say anything to offend him. And, but I did tell him some things he needs to know and gave him a way to get more information about Christ and let him know what I was there for. And so it's a good thing that you do that, and it helps to spread the good news. He says, notice in verse 16, 1 Peter 3:16, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, in other words, people may slander you because of your faith, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. If they're doing it, they know they're wrong for doing it, and you're doing right, and they're doing it because they're trying to provoke you, then they'll understand that. They'll know that. You don't have to be in their face about it. Just keep your behavior excellent, and they are simmering in it. You can be assured of it. That's why you want to make sure your conscience is clear before God. You know you've done the right thing, and this is an unjust thing that they're bringing to you. So you don't worry about it. You understand God is putting the coals of fire up on their head. They are understanding that basically they have done a wrong thing. And then notice what he says in verse 17, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Okay, when we do wrong, we are due for some judgment or some oppression because we did wrong. If we're doing something not right, that's what law is for, or that's what punishment or discipline is for if you do something wrong. But if you're doing right and you're being persecuted, he said, don't worry about it. Keep a clear conscience. Lift the situation up in prayer. And God knows whether you're doing right or wrong. So we can have a clear conscience before God, and then we know that the Lord is with us in the endeavor. Whatever it is, doesn't make any difference. So reconciliation by faith in the Messiah Jesus brings each believer to a state of full acceptance by God with no lack. That's the first thing you should understand, which allows each believer the capability through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to adjust the things in their lives that have been marred by sin as their knowledge and faith increases. So in other words, the more we learn about the truth, since we're filled with the Spirit, we've been freed up to do right. So we are reconciled for righteousness. We have the capability now to do right. And God is showing us what's wrong with our lives in His Word. And so we submit those things in prayer and through confession. That's why the Lord says we should come to His table and remember His death, burial, and resurrection routinely, as often as we do this, do it in remembrance of Him. And we come there and reflect on those things God has taught us, confessing our faults and our sins, realize God knows we're marred sinners, that sin has marred our very spirit, and that we have difficulty learning some of the things God is teaching. But God knows that, and He's long-suffering and patient, and that's why He sent His Son to the cross, so that He could accept us anyway as He works on us. You and I are in the school of God. He is teaching us what we need to know, the things we need to adjust, those things that need to be cut out. He's teaching us some things we need to start and get busy doing these things here. He's got a list of things He wants us to do, and He's got a list of stuff He wants us to stop. And God already knows, and He's administering those things to you the more you sit under His Word. And so fellowship with God and fellowship with the saints, that's the thing that's going to keep you advancing forward in the Word of God. The Spirit of God teaches the believer in Jesus as Savior and provides boldness to state the truth when the need arises, for providing a reason why the believer is a believer. You see that? In other words, when you get the opportunity, God gives you the boldness to speak forth the reason why and the hope that you have in you. That's why he says that always be ready to give an account. The Spirit of God will minister to someone. You know, I'm surprised how many times the people, they know who you are. Just the other day I was in work clothes and had worked all day, been busy, got off, ran and did about 49 things, and we ended up going to Pizza Hut to grab a bite. And when I got in there, I spoke to somebody at the counter. I'm in my airport uniform. I'm pretty dirty because I've been at work all day and had done all kinds of stuff. And the lady said, "Well, you know, you sound like a preacher." I said, "Oh, I sound like a preacher." The other lady said, "Yep, you sure do." I said, "Goodness, boy, you know, I looked around and said, I'm sure I don't look like a preacher, not with this on. You know, and I wonder how in the world are you going to say I sound like a preacher?" It freaked me out, kind of. It tripped me out. We were there at the counter at Pizza Hut, and I said, "Okay, I sound like a preacher." I said, "Well, that's because I am." And so you know, and I went on to tell them a few things about the ministry. But I was kind of freaked out. I'm going, "Boy, how can you know that I'm a preacher? I sound like a preacher. I never had heard that before." But I guess the Lord has you standing out so that people will ask you about what's going on in your life. Okay, and so the Spirit of the Lord is doing that. And so, and these, I've never seen these people before in my life, so I don't know how they could possibly have known. I said, "Boy, I must have a sign here or something. I'm looking around to see, did I have a cross on my back or something, or what?" You know, and it was not so. But in either case, the underlying purpose of our redemption is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the bottom line, is we are learning to glorify God. Now, somebody asked about glorifying God, I think it was Brother Simmons last week. What does to glorify mean? To glorify is kind of like a word like amplify. Okay, amplify means to make louder or more pronounced. Glorify is the same type of thing. It's to make God more glorious. You see, to amplify the glory of God. And so whatever it is that we do in this life that makes God seem more glorious to someone else or even to ourselves, or that we can magnify God, as we hear people say, magnify the Lord, same type of thing, is to elevate God and make Him more tremendous in the sight of people. It's not that you really are making Him more tremendous, it's that you're causing them to see that He is already glorious. Isaiah and Micah both say this, that the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, or the knowledge of the glory of God, as the waters cover the sea, because God is glorious already. But when we glorify Him is when we make Him known more, or make people know more, or have more knowledge about God and and the type of being that God is. And so basically glorifying God is the purpose of our life. Every time we tell the gospel, God is glorified. Every time we cause people to realize, like how many people, I've talked with people who are debating in their mind whether evolution is true or not, and I tell them how utterly ridiculous it is, and the fact that only an intelligent being like God could create such a thing with the perfection of the universe and the earth and the world and the sea and all the creatures that He made. And when they understand that and they accept that that's God who did that, God is magnified in their mind instead of being set on a shelf for an idol like Darwinism. I'm amazed how many people, I heard a guy on Fox News Channel the other day talking about the fact that President Bush said something about that he thinks that intelligent design should be taught in the schools alongside what they call Darwinism, okay? And this dude was on fire against Christ. He hated God, and you could tell it. You know, he was supposedly a doctor of some kind. He was supposed to be. I wonder what kind of doctor he was. I said, "I wish I had time to talk to you, buddy, because evolution is not science anyway, because science can be proven. If it can't be proven, it's not science. So what you're teaching is people design, and you want to criticize somebody who wants to teach truth. That's the problem. Because evolution.